Please be seated, and Peter's going to come and read to us.
Today's passage is going to be taken from the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4, starting at verse 12, and that can be found on page 1222. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, on page 1222. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
And still, Peter is talking about suffering. If you've been here over the last few weeks or since the beginning, you'll know this is a big theme of his letter, suffering. Today, the headline for us is simple. Don't be surprised when you suffer, Christian. Don't be surprised when you suffer. In other words, if you're a Christian and you experience suffering for being a Christian, just to be really clear at the beginning, it's not the sort of suffering that everyone in the world experiences, sort of for illness or bereavement. All of the world experiences that together in different ways, different times. This is suffering because of the name of Jesus. If you are, then get used to it, is the message today. Much like you might say to a friend coming to stay with you in London, don't be surprised if when you come to London it rains. It rains in London. If you're a Christian, don't be surprised when you suffer. It's such a simple thing to say, really, isn't it? Easy claim. Incredibly hard to take on board. Peter has spent his letter describing the Christian life. If you remember, we've been coming back to this again and again. He says it's one that should be distinct, radically countercultural. Christians are to lead such amazingly different, distinct lives in response to what Jesus has done by dying on the cross. The people in the world, they not only notice those lives, they complain. They give the Christian a hard time. Remember our key verse in 1 Peter, if you just glance back to it, 2 verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Glorify God on the day when he comes. Well, living this sort of life invites the world's scorn. That's going to lead to suffering. If you Google Christian suffering, you'll be inundated with facts, quite horrendous stories sort of pop up on your screen about brothers and sisters who are suffering in the world even today. Slightly different estimates, depending on which stats you sort of choose to rely on. One site that I looked at yesterday claimed 200 million Christians suffer some form of physical or social or psychological persecution every year. 171,000 of those will go on to lose their life because of Jesus. And it's nothing new. You may have heard the famous account of the Nicene Council. It was an important gathering, took place about 300 years after this letter was written. So the church had begun to sort of expand quite quickly. And church leaders gathered. There were 318 of them. Only 12 had not experienced some form of physical suffering. torture, eyes taken out, hands cut off, legs maimed, just because they were Christian. I guess that sort of suffering certainly takes place in this world today. You certainly can read a lot about it. But it does seem somewhat detached from our day-to-day experience, I think, here in London, doesn't it? I asked around a little bit in preparation for this sermon. And, of course, whilst there are notable exceptions, by and large, I think it's fair to say that we as a congregation, as a church family, we don't have to suffer very often. Certainly not when you sort of think of some of the horrendous examples that you can look back in history. We expect, by and large, for things to go well for us. And when they don't, then we have quite good support networks, quite good sort of legal channels to appeal to. But you see, that makes the point that Peter draws out today all the more important. Because if you're someone here like me who doesn't really have to suffer that often, then of course the danger for us is that when something does happen, you'll be really shocked, really surprised. So I think we need to sort of sit up and take notice even more than some of our brothers and sisters around the world going through really intense times of suffering now. Forewarned is forearmed. We must be people who are prepared. Prepared, notice the word there, fiery trial. Be prepared for the fiery trial. It just means very simply intense burning. A fiery trial hurts. The pain involved, I guess, will be the equivalent, perhaps experienced socially or psychologically, the equivalent, though, to a serious burn. Don't be surprised by this fiery, painful trial. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of the process that God uses, weirdly, we might think, to refine us, to make us the people he wants us to be. Apparently, when gold is purified, it's shoved into a very hot furnace, and the flames burn off all the impurities, making the gold pure. Peter's point, don't be surprised when God decides that it's time for you to be purified. That doesn't happen as a result of a particular sin in your life. That's not the way God dishes out discipline. It doesn't function that way. Different people in different times. Peter's made that clear through his letter. Some of you sometimes. It's really important that we as Christians get our heads around this. Because Peter wants us to see, as he closes off his letter, that it is a normal part of being a Christian. I was trying to sort of work out quite why he was putting so much emphasis on suffering at this stage in his letter. I guess the danger is if we don't see suffering like this, then we might start to make some crazy conclusions. We might start to think that as we go through suffering, we might start to sort of draw conclusions about God. We know that God is really strong and powerful. He made the world. He could prevent this type of suffering that I'm going through right now, and he's not. And so we might conclude God is not powerful. Or we might think, I've got a really loving, caring God. He wants what's best for me. He promises that. And yet he's letting me suffer. He obviously doesn't love me very much if he lets me suffer like this. And if we start thinking like this, then our hope in heaven, the very thing Peter is writing to want to instill in us, our hope in heaven, as we're being encouraged to stand firm in the certain reality that we will be with Jesus, standing firm in that fact will become hard if we're not ready for suffering, if suffering catches us by surprise. It will knock us off balance. And so our key point, don't be surprised, Christian, when you suffer. And Peter goes on to explain what living this sort of life looks like in practice. 3 points, you'll see them there. Firstly, rejoice. Rejoice, you are on the path to glory. You see that in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Now, not only are we not to be taken by surprise, but positively, perhaps even more weirdly, we're to rejoice. That means being full of thankfulness to God. insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Again, in as much as you're suffering for being a Christian, then rejoice. I guess if you're somebody here who's perhaps been brought along by a friend or just sort of looking into the Christian faith, I mean, you're probably thinking this is total madness. But you haven't misheard. You see, the proposition is very simple. Christians will suffer. And when we suffer for being Christians, we should praise God for it. You remember last week I used the example from Acts of Peter and the other apostles who were beaten because of their faith in Jesus and their public profession of who Jesus was. Do you remember that response? I read it out last week in Acts 5. They'd been brought before the high priest, the council, the Sanhedrin, and they'd been publicly beaten for speaking about Jesus. Then they left the presence of the council. We read in Acts 5:41. Remember how it continues? They'd been publicly beaten. They left the presence of the council. They complained bitterly to their friends, and they decided to file a lawsuit against the Jewish Sanhedrin. Let me read what it actually says. 5:41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's a radical response, isn't it? We can object. We can say, well, it's all very well for Peter, the other apostles. But what about us? Why on earth would we today ever want to do that? Well, very simply, because when we suffer, we know that we are on the path to glory. It's that Nike sort of swoosh symbol again. Suffering now, glory to come. You see, Jesus had a path of suffering. Suffering now, which led to glory. And if Christians suffer because, like Jesus suffered, if we suffer because of the name of Jesus, then we can be absolutely sure that we are on the same path. And that, says Peter, should fill us with joy. Now let me explain how this pops out of the text. This is quite complicated, but I try and make it as simple as possible. Look at verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, do you see in that verse, there are two times when Christians are told to rejoice. Firstly, now in the present, when we suffer. Secondly, in the future, when Christ's glory is revealed. And I guess here's the important question. If we can see that we should rejoice in the future, that's something pretty obvious, isn't it? Rejoicing because of the glory to come. The important question that we must ask is, why should I rejoice in the here and now when I suffer? I think the only way to answer that question in this immediate context is verse 14. It's the vital link in the chain. It shows how Christians are able to rejoice now in the present. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you can be absolutely certain that God himself, by his Holy Spirit, rests upon you. And if God rests upon you, then you can be absolutely sure that you will make it along the path to final, to future glory. That's why God's Spirit is here described as the Spirit of glory. I pondered this for some time. Why Spirit of glory? But you see, he is a deposit now of the final glory that is to come. Very simply, as you suffer, God's Spirit of glory rests on you, and God will get you to that final glory when God... its glory will be revealed. You see, God will get you to God. And that's something to rejoice in. So you see, my rejoicing in present suffering is because of the certain, the inevitable rejoicing that I one day experience with Jesus. Very simply, if I suffer now, I should rejoice because I'm on that path to glory. Let's try and sort of apply this by way of an example to see the sort of impact for us. You see, what it means is that when I suffer for Christ, the way I will respond will show me something about my relationship to God. It will also show the world something about my relationship to God. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 14, Peter uses the example of insult. I guess that's something we can relate to a little bit easier than some of the more extreme ideas of suffering I mentioned at the beginning. I say to a colleague at the Christmas party we referred to, "No thanks, I don't want another drink. I've had enough." My colleague says back to me, "Oh, go on, it's Christmas." And I say, "No, I'm a Christian. I've had enough. Thank you very much." And he says, "You Christians, you're so boring. You're so narrow-minded. Why can't you just relax a bit?" Now, I guess in the insult stakes, I don't know what you give that, maybe a 1, a 2 out of 10. It's a pretty low sort of insult. Maybe there's some other people listening in. You might give it a 3 or a 4. You've lost a bit of face. How do you react? You could become defensive, couldn't you? You could start reminding your colleague that actually last Christmas party, when everyone else was really drunk, you were the life and soul of the party because you were able to tell lots of really funny jokes. You could get sort of, try and talk about all your good times. You could start to feel a little bit bitter, couldn't you? You could start to think, that's just typical. Here I am trying to make a stand up for Jesus. And what happens? This is how I get repaid. I'm ridiculed. What use is that for the gospel? Or, says Peter, there's another reaction. You could rejoice. You could take the insult with a really brave face. And in your heart, you could praise God because of what's happened. Because you know that the very act of being insulted for being a Christian proves that God's Spirit actually rests on you. You see, in the Old Testament, Isaiah promised that the Spirit of God would rest upon the Messiah. And you can remind yourself, as you're insulted for the name of Jesus, that that same Spirit that was promised for the Messiah now rests on you. And that gives you all the certainty you need to know that you will certainly be part of that time of future rejoicing. And therefore, you can rejoice now. But you see, the example goes even deeper than that. It doesn't stop there. Because when you act in that sort of way, I mean, that's pretty countercultural, isn't it? I mean, from time to time, your colleague will say, "Well, I don't really understand why you responded like that." Most of us would have got upset if we'd been insulted like that. Tell me why it is that you only ever have a couple of drinks and stop. Tell me what it is you believe in. Can you explain this hope that you seem to have, you Christian? Distinct behavior will make a real difference in this world, says Peter. So don't be surprised when you suffer. Instead, rejoice. It's radical. It's countercultural. You're on the path to glory. And that's something to rejoice about. Secondly, don't suffer for wrongdoing. Verse 15, 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, Peter here wants to clarify exactly what he means by Christian suffering, what he doesn't mean by Christian suffering. And so he gives this sort of rather strange list of crimes. And if during our life, if we commit these crimes, we will end up suffering. And Peter wants us to be clear that this type of suffering, the suffering for wrongdoing sort of suffering, it's not the suffering he's speaking about. And so he gives the list of crimes. Again, it's a curious list. I pondered for some time. I think that they're written in descending order. Descending order, not just of their seriousness, but also the subtlety of their effect on the Christian life. Let me explain what I mean. You see, if a Christian, somebody who professes to be a Christian, if they go and commit an act like murder, then they would rightly face the full punishment of the state, wouldn't they? That's really obvious. They're going to end up in prison, perhaps face the death penalty. There will be suffering that needs to be endured, and it will be deserved. Theft falls into the same category. Steal stuff, and you'll rightly end up in prison. Then we get a slightly less serious crime, we might say. General evil doing. It's not quite as serious as theft, certainly not as serious as murder. And it may not include breaking the law of the land. Nevertheless, if you suffer for one of these crimes, says Peter, then it serves you right. This is the sort of suffering that will be experienced in this life by anybody in the world for, well, quite frankly, being somebody who's broken the law. Now, meddler, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Meddler. This is much more subtle. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. It's hard to know exactly what it means. Probably something like busybody, someone who constantly interferes in other people's business. If you keep making a nuisance of yourself, then you're going to get into trouble and you'll suffer for it. But here, and I think this is where it gets particularly useful for us, don't start trying to rationalize that type of suffering and try and think that it's Christian suffering. Let me try and give an example to make sense of that. So you're a Christian and you decide to take it upon yourself in your work to tell your boss how he should be running the company. You make constant suggestions. Some of them you're pretty pleased with, others you think perhaps they could have been a bit better. And in the end, your boss gets fed up with you, makes it plain. You don't really take the hint, so you carry on giving him advice on how he should be running business. And in the end, he gives you a really bad appraisal. And Peter's saying, don't play the Christian card. Don't start thinking, or even worse, saying, that the reason you're suffering right now is because you're a Christian, you're getting picked on. You're not. You're just suffering, quite frankly, for being a pain in the neck. Don't suffer for wrongdoing. But then look how verse 16 continues. As I said, there's sort of gradually less and more subtle, less sort of heinous crimes. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Here, Peter deals very, very gently with another type of wrongdoing. We've seen very obvious wrongdoings. Now, very subtly, being ashamed of Jesus. I think all of us will understand exactly what's being spoken about here. You find yourself in a situation where you're quite prepared to sort of nail your colours to the mast. You take what you consider to be a massive step. You actually ask a friend at school if they'd like to come to church with you. And it's been months in the coming, and you wait for the response. And if they just insulted you and been rude, you probably could have handled that. But the truth is they laugh, and you weren't really ready for that. It somehow hurts so much more than just a few rude words back. They laugh at you, and you can't help it. You just feel deeply ashamed. Now, we must tread carefully here, as I think that is exactly what Peter is doing. But technically, that shame is exactly in the same category as the other things we've seen. It's another type of wrongdoing, being ashamed. Remember those famous words that Jesus says in a couple of the Gospels? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. And Peter knows, perhaps better than any of us, what that shame feels like firsthand. You remember from his own experience of denying Jesus. And so he says very carefully in verse 16, pastorally we might say, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. In that name, it just that phrase there refers to the fact that we call ourselves Christians. And so Peter very gently encourages us not to commit another wrongful, much more subtle act of being ashamed. But he gives us an antidote to this, because I guess that's something that all of us have felt. He's experienced firsthand. It is wrong. It's something to repent of. But he helps us with the fact that we're all going to feel shame by reminding us what a privilege it is to be known as a Christian. And it's wonderful the way he does that, isn't it? I don't know if you know anybody famous. I guess in a room this sort of size, there'll be all sorts of people who know all sorts of sort of famous people, claims to fame. It's basically, you only ask that question, don't you, if you want to sort of tee up the question to yourself and you want people to ask you. So who do you know that's famous? Well, here's my claim to fame. I actually met Henry Winkler. Thank you very much. I was a little bit worried that nobody had come across that before. That's absolutely right. If you were brought up in North America, as I guess that other person over there might have been, or maybe not, maybe you watched some late night sort of American sitcom TV, Arthur Herbert Fonzarella, in the 70s, famous as the Fonz. I met him when I was six. This hand actually shook the hand of the Fonz. And that made me a hero in my school. I guess the rest of life has been somewhat downhill by then. But you see, we can all sort of relate to that sense of pride, can't we? There's something about meeting somebody famous. Yeah, yeah, I met the Fonz. Well, you see, when we call ourselves Christians, we're not only associating ourselves with Jesus Christ, undoubtedly the most famous man to walk this earth. We're actually sharing his title, Christ, the name of perfection, the name of glory. It's going to take a bit of a mind shift, isn't it? We need to stop seeing things like the world does. We need to fix our eyes on heaven, on what is to come. But when we do, we'll see what an incredible privilege sharing that name is. It's not a claim to fame that impresses the world, but it is a name that lasts for eternity, and one in which I will be delighted to glorify God. That's the change of thinking that, of course, Peter took on board between denying Jesus in front of the servant girl and standing up for him in front of the Jewish council. And when we understand that sharing his name is the ultimate privilege, then we'll see that there's really no one, there's really nothing that can cause us to feel shame. We won't suffer for wrongdoing. And even that very normal situation of feeling shame, even that will start to be put in context. This isn't going to be an overnight cure. But that feeling of shame, that sense of just smallness and irrelevance as we talk about Christian things, as we try and put into practice some of those things that Amy was telling us about at the beginning of our service today. Even those things will be put into context. Don't suffer for wrongdoing. Not even the wrongdoing of feeling shame about being a Christian. Well, we must move on. You see, the final way Peter is preparing us to not be surprised by our suffering is by giving us an eternal picture of the suffering that we and the world experience. He does this very interestingly for both the Christian and by two rhetorical questions for the non-Christian as well. I summed it up there on the last point. Short-term pain, long-term gain. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This word judgment, it's a slightly different word from the word used for final condemnation. You see, Peter is picking up the idea of testing from verse 12. The test comes in the form of the refining fire, the discipline of God's judgment. That phrase, scarcely saved, it means with great difficulty, you're just going to make it, Christian, because it's going to be tough. It doesn't undermine our assurance. It just shows that the Christian life is a tough one, a suffering one. But you see, Christians are to see our suffering as a badge of membership. We've made that point already. Proving to us that we belong to Christ, that we will share his glory. Remember the diagram under point one, the swoosh, suffering now, glory to come. The short-term pain of suffering will inevitably, certainly lead to long-term gain of eternal glory. And so next time you're slighted for being a Christian, remember you are on that path to glory. Evidence that God is testing you, refining you, making you the person he wants you to be. Peter sort of draws those threads together again, but then he makes a very stark point. He wants to draw our attention to the fact that there is an alternative. An alternative for all those who aren't Christians. I've summed it up, alternative, the short-term gain and long-term pain. Let me try and explain how the logic works. You see, God in his infinite wisdom has decided that Christians will follow the path of Jesus in this world. Suffering now, glory to come. And that type of suffering is good in the end, even though it really hurts. The non-Christian, by contrast, doesn't experience that sort of suffering. By contrast, the Christian has endured God's refining judgment in this life and has gone through. Let's try and bring some of that suffering that we've spoken about in the last 20 minutes together. Some things, for example, the horrors as those people at Nicaea had all those years ago, the horrors of having their eyes gouged out, their hands cut off, people having to be wrapped up, as happened under the Emperor Nero, wrapped up in tar and burnt as human candles. Christians in our day-to-day experience being insulted, ridiculed. We hear of friends around the world being beaten, teased. We experience the loss of jobs. Some will experience the loss of friends, of family. And here's the point, you see, if these things have happened to Christians now as part of God's refining judgment, then verse 17, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 18, the proverb, the quote from Proverbs, the same point. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly, the sinner? You see, if Christians under God's sovereignty go through refining times as I've just described, then Peter reasons, can you imagine how horrendous it will be for the ungodly, for the sinners, the non-Christians in the life to come? The path for the non-Christian will be the opposite than for the Christian. The diagram flipped on its head. Short-term gain, the avoidance of having to suffer for Christ now. Short-term gain, but long-term, well, you can see where the arrow goes. It can look a bit touch and go for us Christians sometimes. God's refining fire will come out of nowhere. Especially if we're not used to it, if we haven't got our sort of heads around that type of experience, it may surprise the living daylights out of us. When it next happens to you, then just pause for a moment and consider the alternative. That's what we're to do at this point. There is often, not every time, but there is often a quite pain-free alternative to suffering for Christ. And Peter wants to show you here that that is the path for the ungodly, the path for the sinner. Peter says, look at where that path leads. If you can see some of the things that Christians have to put up with in this life, then can you imagine what it will be like for non-Christians in the life to come? He doesn't even spell out how horrendous it will be. And so Peter concludes, verse 19, entrust your suffering, therefore, Christian, entrust your suffering to God and do good. You see, the Christian takes wonderful confidence through times of suffering, as the whole theme of our service today has made really clear. God is in control. I think that's why we get this reference to God being creator here in this last verse. It's not like things are happening that are somehow outside God's control. Even that time of suffering that you've had in the past, that you're going to have sometime before Christmas, it's ultimately for your good and under God's control. Trust God with your life, therefore. And Christians, keep doing good. It's an interesting note to end on, isn't it? Keep doing good. The very thing that's going to get you into trouble and probably lead you to this sort of suffering. Keep on doing it. Keep on leading this distinct life. And so as we close, let's try and draw all this together in one sort of final application, picking up on some of the things we've been thinking about. With Christmas coming up, you try and make the most of the carol services, as we've been encouraged to do today. You think about inviting your neighbour. Not the really friendly one. The really friendly one, she's always really polite, isn't she? She always says no, but it's a delight to ask her, and maybe one day she'll... No, not her. The really aggressive one, three doors down, the one that you're quite scared to talk to. You knock on the door with a carol service invitation in one hand. You explain very simply. It's one of the first conversations you've ever had with this guy because he scares the living daylights out of you, quite frankly. But you knock on the door and you say that you're a Christian and you'd love to share something of the Christian faith. And one of the great ways of doing that might be for him to come and join you at a carol service. Now, we need to see today that the worst thing that can possibly happen at that stage, the absolute worst thing, could actually be a really brilliant thing. Just follow it through with me. You see, so you might get a response. You might get a response that's really polite. Well, no thanks. And you think, oh, actually, the guy's not so bad. They might surprise you and say yes. Alternatively, about the worst I reckon any neighbour in London is ever going to say to you, they'll probably, slam the door, shout out something rude, abusive. I don't think it would ever get worse in London than that. Tell you that you are a narrow-minded Christian bigot. All of the above, who knows? But if that happens, if that's the worst that can happen, then you can say to yourself, how totally brilliant. I have been insulted for the name of Jesus. What's your reaction? Resentful? Tried my best? No, rejoice. Fill your heart with rejoice. Because you will know at that moment, even more clearly than 2 minutes before, you will know that you are on the path to glory. That God's Spirit does rest on you. That's a life that's going to look very different, very countercultural in this world. That's the sort of life that ultimately the world will notice. The more the world laughs, the more reason we have to rejoice. The more they insult, the more certainty we have of where we're going. And as we live lives like this, remember above all, don't be surprised when you suffer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this teaching of Peter's is difficult to take on board. None of us like the idea of suffering for our faith. We would all shy away naturally. Help us, Father, to stand up for the Lord Jesus, to make his name known as opportunity allows, to not be full of shame, but to count our sufferings with great joy as we realize the certainty of following the Lord Jesus, suffering now, glory to come. In your name we pray. Amen.